Hey, everybody. My name's Andrew. It's good to see you all. Tom is in Chicago, which means you get me. Which, I mean, I'm pretty excited about. I think others don't sound as excited. Thank you, Kevin Harlan. But it's good to be here. How's Razors One going so far? This is your fourth week. This is a month in. So how are we doing? How are we feeling? Pretty good? We either feel good or quiet, I think is what I'm getting from that. Okay. Well, we're on lecture four, which is about God's love, which is a fun topic to talk about, especially after talking about the fear of God, maybe a little bit. You are going to be sick of this diagram by the end of Razors 1, but that's okay. It means you're learning something. So we've got our beliefs over here, right? We've got our behaviors over here. And what bridges these two things in Razors 1? Anybody? You've seen this diagram before? Beliefs, behaviors. What brings them together? The practices or the disciplines. Yes. Good job, Allison. The disciplines. And if you look carefully enough at this diagram, you'll see that this is what the disciplines are addressing in the Christian life is hypocrisy. Right? What do you call someone who believes one thing but acts a different way? A hypocrite, right? So what we're trying to do here by bridging these things together is be tone, be integral, which is the opposite of hypocrisy. So that's kind of a big idea in Razors 2 is like the gap between belief and behavior is hypocrisy. And the disciplines are trying to bridge those things. Matching what's inside with what is outside. So maybe another way of putting it. And we tell a story around here in Christ Community that kind of illustrates this point about the danger of the hypocritical life, the danger of the hypocritical Christian life. And it goes back, way back into the lore of Christ Community. So it may be a myth, I'm really not sure. It's about the early days of Christ Community when, you know, they had double-wide trailer offices here on the property. So before this building was built, they used to office here in double-wide trailers. We have a sage here who can confirm all of this, and Kevin. This is back when, you know, they walked through the snow uphill both ways to work. It's one of those kind of stories, right? Apparently outside, I wasn't, yeah, right, right. that's the last thing you get to say, Kevin. apparently outside these double-wide trailers was a big tree, big, beautiful tree. And those of you who, this is a story Tom tells, and if you know Tom at all, he loves the outdoors, he loves nature, he loved this tree. In fact, he loves nature so much, a few weeks ago, a bobcat was wandering around outside the church during a work week, and Tom, the staff watched in amazement as Tom ran outside after this bobcat. And this is a true story, this happened. You know, kind of the story we told was he was protecting us, right? He was chasing away the bobcat. But in truth be told, he looked like a kid with candy. Like, he looked so excited to see this bobcat. He loves nature. He loves animals. Loves trees. This big, beautiful tree outside the offices. And Tom loved it. The staff loved it, right? It was a shady spot on the property right outside the office area. But then one day, the city approached the church and said, this tree is coming really close to power lines, and it's just got to come down. It's going to come down dangerously if we don't do something about it. So, you know, for safety reasons, they said, okay, well, we need to take the tree down. And so after the tree gets taken, the day it was being taken down, after they had actually cut it down, apparently Tom ran into the offices and made all the staff come out. He said, you've got to see this. So they all came out, and they looked at this tree. Right? It's this beautiful tree. Full of leaves, it's just been cut down, it's laying on its side, and the staff looks, you know, inside the trunk, right, and Tom says, look, it's completely hollow. It was rotted from the inside out. Now, from the outside, right, you never would have guessed by looking at this tree that it was dead, that it was dying from the inside out. But clear as day, once it's cut on the ground, it's cut open, you can see it's been rotting probably for years, right? It's been years since whatever disease, whatever took this tree has been working inside of it for years, and it's finally killed it. But you couldn't see it on the outside. And that's the danger of a hypocritical life, right? I mean, what's inside eventually comes out. What we do eventually becomes what we believe. And you think about any kind of scandal recently. Think of a business scandal or a church scandal or these people that were perceived one way, but the truth comes out and you realize they were a totally different person than they put on. And you think, how did that possibly happen? How could that person who seemed so put together, who seemed so professional, really be this hidden person that I didn't know? And it's easy for us, you know, when we encounter those stories to look at the other person and say that, but what's happening in us? How often do we ask that question? What's taking root inside of us that could turn into that someday? Because every day, things are trying to do that to us. And Razors is trying to address that. One of the most terrifying things, actually, that Jesus ever says in the New Testament is in Matthew 23:27. And it's Jesus, he's talking to the Pharisees, and if you've read the New Testament, you know Jesus and the Pharisees don't get along often. So Jesus looks at the Pharisees and he says, "Woe to you scribes and you Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and everything unclean." I mean, that's pretty stark. I mean, he's saying, you know, inside you are a rotting corpse. You're so hypocritical. And nobody looked the part better than the Pharisees at the time. The Pharisees were the most moral people. They were orderly people, right? They believed the right things. They did the right things. But inside, what Jesus is saying, inside, what you can't see, is what is so important. Your character, living a life of integrity. They couldn't have been farther from Jesus, even though outwardly they appeared so moral and so religious. And we all understand. We all understand it's easy to put on that Christian face. On Sunday, at Razors, I mean, in life, it's easy to put on that face of everything's okay, I'm okay, to make ourselves look good, to be in the business of doing that. And in Razors, what we're trying to do is move past that kind of superficial living, of matching our beliefs and our behaviors and becoming the people God created us to be in the first place. And we all know we so easily slip into that mode, right, of looking good, looking right, and not addressing what's inside. And before we know it, just like this tree, may take years, just like the tree, but eventually we may find ourselves hollow. And that's what we don't want. So with that in mind, as we've said a few times here at Razors, what's the most important thing about you? What does one author say is the most important thing about you? Does anybody remember? The first thing that, yes, exactly. A.W. Tozer. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. This is the key to integrity. The most important thing about you is what you think about God. And why is that? Why do you guys think that is? Yes. That's good, Jeff. Any other thoughts? Why? Yeah, Jeff, that's exactly how I'd put it too. I mean, this is what you think about God, if there's a God, right? If there's a God, if you believe that, then you must also believe that He is the final reference point for everything that is true, for everything that is beautiful, for everything that is right. If there's a God, he is what gives life meaning. He is what gives your decisions meaning. He's what gives your life meaning. Every part of it, every facet of it. He's the foundation, for all other knowledge, is what we're saying. All other knowledge, moral knowledge. relational knowledge, how we understand each other. It all starts with God, how we know him, how we think about him, how we respond to him. This affects every part of your life. There's nothing more important than what you think about him. So this tone life, right, begins with understanding God. It begins with understanding God. And first, it starts with understanding the fear of God, which you talked about last week, the fear of God. What comes to mind when you think about the fear of God from last week? What did you guys learn? Boundaries. What does that, explain that to me.
Instead of just looking at the fear of God in a, instead of boundaries that we can live within God.
Yeah, that are for our good. Yes, that's a great way of putting it. And the most foundational boundary that you learn about in the Bible is that God is God and you are not. In essence, that is God's command to Adam and Eve. Don't eat of this tree. There's a difference between you and me. I'm God and you're not. You are a creature. That is a healthy boundary. And what Adam and Eve do when they eat of the fruit is they say, no, not true. We are also God. We're a better God than you. Boundaries. Okay, what else? When you think about the fear of God, what does that mean? Maybe here's a better question. What does it not mean? When we say fear of God, what are we talking about? What do we not want people to hear when we say that?
Afraid.
Afraid, right? Terror. We're not saying God's terrifying. We're not saying he's repulsive. It's not that kind of fear. What kind of fear? What's another word? What kind of fear? Respect. That's a great word. Is there another word? Awe.
Reverence.
Who is that? Reverence. That's another great word. Yes. So we're talking about something different than terror. We're talking about this idea of reverence. And the reason it's so important to understand the fear of God is without understanding the fear of God, you cannot understand the love of God. If you do not understand the fear of God, you cannot understand the love of God. And here's what I mean by that. You have to understand this boundary that we are creatures and God is creator. You have to, and if you understand that, if you get the point that you can make no demand of God. If God is truly your creator, if you do not exist without him, and he created you, do you turn and demand, can you turn and demand anything of that creator? It's like, well, why did you made me this way? Why would you do that? Can you do that? Does that make sense? I mean, this is essentially what Paul is saying in Romans. Does the pot look at the potter and say, ugh, what a terrible design? No. You can make no demand of your creator. And if you understand that, then you begin to understand that every sin, big or small, every time, every action, every thought, every motivation that is against that creator's design that you participate in, you are doing much, much more than simply disobeying a rule. You are looking at it, you are revealing a heart that is saying to its creator, I don't want you, and I don't need you, and I'm a better God than you'll ever be. My rules, my design, not yours. And if you can begin to see sin that way, it's that deep. It's that personal for God. Then you begin to really understand what a mess we all are and how much enmity there really is between us and God and what we've done, what we do. How fully and how naturally it comes for each one of us to reject and rebel against God. It's natural. It's instinctual. And when you get that, you're in a position to begin to understand how deep and how powerful and how permanent God's love is for you. If you can really see who you are rightly and what you're doing when you sin and what rebellion against God really means in this creature-creator distinction, you begin to understand how impossible it seems that God would love you and how deeply he loves you. And how important that love truly is and how transformative it really is. So So until you get God, the fear of God, you cannot get the love of God. Otherwise, the love of God becomes something very cheap. C.S. Lewis, we love C.S. Lewis around here. In his Chronicles of Narnia series, in the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, has anybody read Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe? Yeah, great book, great series. There's this really famous interaction that I think gets at this idea. Lewis resolves the tension between the fear and love of God well in this story. And Lucy is this young girl, and she's with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they're about to take her to meet Aslan, right, who's the kind of the Christ figure of the series. And he's a lion. And Lucy says, "Is he a man?" "Aslan a man?" Mr. Beaver says. "Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion. He's the lion. He's the great lion." "Oh," said Lucy, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall rather fear and be nervous meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," says Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." And then Lucy says, "Then he isn't safe." "Safe," says Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And Lewis is so brilliant in having Jesus be a lion, this figure of power. And he's gentle, but he's still a lion. He's still sovereign. He's still powerful. And that's there's this idea of fear and love being in balance together. And that's what we're talking about tonight in Razors, is the love of God. The other side of the fear of God is the love of God. The Tome Life starts with the fear of God. It moves into the love of God in order to be integral. So let's move into our Heavenly Father's tender love. It's one of the bullets in your notebook. Now, a few years ago here at Christ Community, we held a conference. And we had a speaker here named Don Carson. He is a professor at Trinity Divinity School in Chicago. And he's speaking about sharing our faith in a postmodern context. And we thought, okay, let's give out a book by this professor to anyone who registers for the conference. And we found this book. It's called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God by Carson. And we chose it because it was short and it was cheap. But it's also good. Honestly, it's a wonderful book, and it has this amazing insight into the necessity of the fear of God and the love of God. And here's what Carson says. "I do not think what the Bible says about the love of God can long survive at the forefront of our thinking if it is abstracted from the sovereignty of God and the holiness of God and the wrath of God," right? These are all related to the fear of God. "The result, of course, is that the love of God in our culture has been purged of anything the culture finds uncomfortable. The love of God has been sanitized, it's been democratized, and above all, it's been sentimentalized. It has not always been so. In generations when almost everyone believed in the justice of God, people sometimes found it difficult to believe in the love of God. And the preaching of the love of God came as wonderful good news. But nowadays, if you tell people God loves them, they are unlikely to be surprised. Of course God loves me. Isn't he like that? Besides, why shouldn't he love me? I'm kind of cute, or at least as nice as the next person. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. God loves you, and he loves me." I just love Carson's insight there, because when we sentimentalize God's love, his grace doesn't seem very amazing. And we don't understand fully the cost of the crucifixion. The love of God woos us to himself only when we understand the boundaries of creation, that he's the creator and we're the created. We understand how unworthy we are of his love because of what we've done and how we've rebelled, how unworthy we are. And that's when his love becomes the most beautiful, and that's the story of Scripture. Does that make sense, this balancing of love and fear? Any questions about that before we move on? Okay. Let's move on to God's love on target. In your notebooks, there should be a diagram that looks like an archer's target. It's got three concentric circles. And in the center, it says God's tender love, rachamim, God's loyal love, hesed, God's gracious love is the largest in this hanan. And I want to talk about just briefly each one of those. Hanan, oh, by the way, we will have a lecture on Hesed. Tonight's lecture is on Rachamim, this idea of tender love, and you've done a word study on that. Hanan, we will not do a lecture on, but I'm still briefly going to talk about it here. And Hanan is this idea of God's common grace love, his common grace love. This is the love that the Creator has for everything he's created, including humanity, all of humanity. This is a common grace love. And then loyal love, Hesed, is briefly, you're going to have a whole lecture on Hesed, so I'm not going to go into a ton of detail, but briefly, it's God's covenant love. It's his loyal love. It's his marital love, is maybe an analogy. It's his marital love. Hesed is the love he most often uses with Israel, who's his wife, right? It's an analogy to marriage. It's a deep commitment to his people. And then there's tender love. There's Rachamim. And before I describe a little bit of Rachamim, what have you guys been learning about it? As you guys have done your word studies, what has stood out about this word Rachamim? Did you guys do the homework? Maybe I should start there. I mean, it's week four, so I hope we haven't burned you out too fast. Compassion, another great word, compassion. A merciful love. Did any of the passages that you looked up stand out to you as, wow, this really helps me understand, this is very descriptive?
A couple of times it talks about how it's the love you feel for like family members.
Yes, like a familial love. Yeah.
Emotional.
Yeah, kind of from the gut. Yeah. Yeah, whereas Hesed has maybe some legal overtones. This is a more emotional one. And it's interesting, just as a side note, where in Hebrew there are these three words for love. That may not make as much sense to us as English speakers, because in English we have one word for love, and it's love. But you see how it's better to have three, because we use the same word for I love my wife as I love Justin Bieber. Clearly, we mean two separate things by that. In the Hebrew, it's so important to understand these words because each carries a very specific nuance. Other thoughts on Rachamim, as you've thought about it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. We're going to talk a little bit about that Joseph story tonight. Any other scriptures or thoughts that you guys have, Rachamim? Well, Rachamim is, and I agree with everything that's been said, and I'll maybe even repeat a little bit of it here, but this is a more maternal, familial, or feminine, it's a more feminine nuance of love. And that's not in a stereotypical way, not in a bad way, but men and women love a little bit differently. It's expressed a little bit differently. It's just kind of the way it is. I just heard about this study that these neuroscientists are doing in the brain's response in a man to his child and a woman to her child, and how differently the emotions are engaged. And I mean, it's just different. We need both, but we're designed differently. This almost has this feminine side to it, this motherly side to it. This word. The word itself is actually the plural for womb in Hebrew, for womb. So this idea of a tender motherly love. And a great example of that in my own life has been, has anybody here ever met my wife, Becca? A couple of you, a few of you, yeah. So I bet I can anticipate the first two questions you asked yourself when you met Becca. Or the first two statements. The first thing you thought was, man, she's really nice. She's really sweet. And then you probably thought, and what is she doing with a jerk like Andrew? And I own that. I mean, I own that, okay? I get it. It's a great question, frankly. But it's funny because it seems like my daughter Avery knows that too. Because she... She loves daddy for playtime. A little roughhousing or, you know, playing with the blocks. But if she gets hurt, she falls. If she gets scared by a loud noise, I mean, she'll turn, and you see the look in their eyes like they're about to start screaming. And she looks at me, and then she looks at mom, and then she goes over there. Because that's that rock-a-meme. There's no substitute for that tender love, that feminine motherly love. And you actually see a little picture of all three in Psalm 51, verse 1. All three of these kinds of love. Psalm 51, verse 1. It's a great picture of these three loves. And the context for this psalm is David has just committed adultery. Not only did he commit adultery with Bathsheba, he murdered her husband, conspired to murder her husband, and then covered the whole thing up. He's confronted by the prophet, Nathan, exposes his sin, and David writes this psalm of repentance in response to what's happened. Psalm 51, in verse 1. And this is the verse I want to focus on. Here's what David prays. He says, "Be gracious to me." That's Hanan. "Be gracious to me." David's saying, "I'm made in your image. I'm a human being. I'm your creature. Be gracious to me as such. According to your steadfast love, your hesed, according to your commitment, your marital commitment to me and my people, deal with me according to that, your hesed. According to your abundant mercy, your rachamim," it's the word there, "your rachamim, your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions because of your tender love for me." And you see, in David's appeal for forgiveness of sin, he appeals to all three loves of God. This is an important part of how we understand God, is how he loves us. So we need to understand this idea of rachamim. By the way, what time do we get out of here? Somebody remind me. 7:20. Okay. Thanks a lot. And I want to unpack this a little bit more in just some specific stories from Scripture. We're going to look at how rachamim, how the love of God is used in those stories. So let's look at Genesis 43:30. And somebody already mentioned this story. It's Genesis 43:40 is the specific use of the word rachamim, but it's in the story of Joseph. And Joseph, right, is the slave. He's kind of the young punk, arrogant kid. If you know his story, you know his brothers don't treat him well, but he's kind of arrogant with them. And they get so fed up with it. He's daddy's favorite. They get so fed up with it that they sell him into slavery. He ends up in Egypt, where he, by God's grace and provision, after years and years and years of being mistreated unjustly, he becomes the second most powerful person in Egypt. He has almost as much authority in Egypt as Pharaoh, the text says. I mean, the text says that Pharaoh puts his robe on him or something like that. It's a symbol of basically anything I can do, he can do based on my authority. He's a very powerful person in Egypt. And if you remember the story, there's a famine in the Promised Land where Joseph's family is still living. And the family is forced to come to Egypt to ask for food, to ask for help. And they don't know this is Joseph they're interacting with for food, but Joseph knows who they are. So they don't know it's him, but he knows it's them. And Joseph kind of messes with them, if you've read the story. He doesn't tell them who he is, but he keeps putting them in these really awkward circumstances and really just kind of testing their character and testing how they'll respond, if they've changed. But in this specific verse, in verse 30, this is the first time Joseph is seeing his brother Benjamin. And Benjamin is his full brother. So his father Jacob had many wives, one of whom was Rachel. And Rachel only had two sons. She had Joseph and she had Benjamin. So Benjamin is Joseph's full brother. And Benjamin wasn't born yet when Joseph was sold into slavery. So he's never met Benjamin. Benjamin finally comes with his brothers. This is the first time he sees Benjamin. Here's what the story says. And Joseph lifted his eyes, this is verse 30 of chapter 43, and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm, his rachamim grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. and he entered his chamber and he wept there. And what a pansy, right? I mean, starts crying. Just kidding. I thought that'd be funnier. This is an incredible. I ruined it because this is a beautiful story. This is a beautiful family reunion that Joseph thought was impossible. Joseph probably thought that he wouldn't, I mean, in his darkest moments, thought, I'm never going to see this my family again. And now, by God's grace, he's meeting his brother Benjamin for the first time. And it's this gut family love. And this is a human version of Rakamim, but it's a picture of God's Rakamim. The same word is used in how God looks at us. Another great passage, Psalm 103. You're going to memorize the psalm, by the way. It's a beautiful psalm. Psalm 103, verse 4 and verse 13. I'm skipping a little bit. Psalm 103, verse 4. It says, "The Lord redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with steadfast love, hesed, and mercy, rakamim." Here's the really crucial metaphor. As a father shows compassion to his children, rakamim. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And here the rakamim of God is a father for his children. As a father loves his children. And for those of you who are parents out there, you understand that you cannot help but love your children. It's instinctual. It's immediate. It's even when you don't want to, and I know those times happen. Even when you don't want to, you can't help it. You can't help but love your child. This passage reminds me of when Avery was first born, which is a year ago, basically, a year ago tomorrow. It's her first birthday. So I missed razors when she was being born. It's funny. Anyway. When she was born, I was holding her before they had a chance to clean her up. And the nurses came over and they grabbed her from me and they were taking her over to get her cleaned up. And I immediately got really, like, intense. And I was like, what are you doing? Were you taking my child? And they were like, calm down. We're just going over to the sink. We're going to wash her off and make sure she's healthy, you psycho. But immediately I fell in love with this child. I couldn't help it. This is the picture here. God, as a father, loves his children. God can't help it. It's in his nature to love his creatures. It's a beautiful picture in Psalm 103. Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 22. Another picture. Lamentations is a book written probably by Jeremiah. I think it is Jeremiah. Does it say that in the text? Man. Terrible seminary student. It's by Jeremiah. It is by Jeremiah. And he has just witnessed the fall of Jerusalem. And basically, when Jerusalem fell, it was put under siege until the city's defenses were malnourished and couldn't defend the city anymore. And then the invaders came in and basically just wiped a ton of people out and then took the rest as slaves in exile. And Jeremiah was a firsthand witness to this. And in Lamentations, you get little hints of things Jeremiah saw while he was in Jerusalem that will scar him for the rest of his life, I'm sure. He references, you think about a city under siege, there's no access to water, there's no access to food. If there's a surrounding army, there's no sanitation. I mean, things get really ugly really quick when you're under siege. And so Jeremiah talks about seeing people eating their own children because they're still starving. It's in the book of Lamentations. He says that. He sees these awful things. And the kind of the central question of Lamentations for Jeremiah is, how could something so awful happen if God is a loving father? That's the central question of the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah is wrestling with, how do I bring these two things together? And it's funny because that parental love is complex. That's what Jeremiah is learning. Parental love is complex. I mean, what teenager hasn't asked a version of that question? If you love me, why did you do this? Why would you tell me that? I don't get it. And even in verse 22, despite everything Jeremiah, and if you read Lamentations, Jeremiah is really wrestling. He's really wrestling. It's a really important book to read, but he still says this, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Hesed, his mercies, Rachamim, his mercies never come to an end. He is still wooed by the love of God, still wooed by the Father love of God. And then the last one in the Old Testament is Hosea 2. And in the book of Hosea, the context of the book of Hosea is God has ordered the prophet Hosea to marry an adulterous woman named Gomer. She, throughout the book of Hosea, is constantly running away from her husband, running away from her family, returning to her life of adultery and prostitution over and over. And Hosea continually goes and brings her back. He goes and he brings her back. And as Hosea wrestles with this, God says, yes, this is exactly how Israel treats me. I am her husband. I rescued her. And she is adulterating with all these foreign gods and all these other spiritualities. And she's breaking the marriage covenant that I made with her. But Hosea is always ordered to go get Gomer. God is always pursuing Israel despite it. And here's what God says to Israel. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love, hesed, and in mercy, rachamim. God can't help but love Israel. This deep familial love. And you know what? One of the most important lessons of the book of Hosea is you don't understand God's love until you understand your own adultery. And again, if you don't understand the tendencies of your own heart to run away from God, just like Israel in the book of Hosea, if you don't understand that, you don't get God's love either. The two go hand in hand. That's the lesson of Hosea. You don't get God's love. You don't get how deep it is until you understand how many times you've cheated on God and that he loves you still. In just a few texts in the New Testament, and then I want to read us a quote, and we can be done. Not the same Hebrew word, obviously. Rachamim is not a word in the New Testament, but there are equivalent words for love. Of course, a famous one, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. And as quoted a scripture as that is, it's probably one of the deepest scriptures in the Bible. God loved the world so much, he sent his most precious thing, his Son. His most precious possession he did not withhold. He sent his Son. Another powerful expression of God's love is from Romans chapter 8. Verse 38, starting in verse 38, Paul says, this love is not only deep, it is quite powerful. And Paul says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a pursuing love, is Paul's point. It's not breakable. And then in 1 John, such an important text, basically saying, God loved us first. That's the power of our relationship with God, is that he loved us first, even when we didn't love him. Again, he can't help but love us. It's the story of Scripture. He shouldn't, you know, if everything we've done in the story of the Bible, you have to question, why, God, do you love us still? And yet he sends a Son. That's the beauty of the story. And here's where I want to end, because I don't think anything captures the rachamim of God better than the parable of the prodigal son, which I know is not listed in your notebook. But nothing captures the human condition and God's response better than that story. And I want to read from Philip Yancey. It's his book. It's called What's So Amazing About Grace. This is one of my favorite books ever. So if you haven't read it, I highly recommend anything by Philip Yancey. I really love. And he gives a modern kind of rendition, translation of that story. And it's a little long, but it's so beautiful. I want to end with this story, this picture of God's love. Yancey says, a young girl grows up on a cherry orchard just above Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents are a bit old-fashioned, and they tend to overreact to her nose ring and the music she listens to and the length of her skirts. They ground her a few times, and she seethes inside. I hate you, she screams at her father when he knocks on the door of her room after an argument. And that night, she acts on a plan that she has mentally rehearsed scores of times, and she runs away. She's visited Detroit only once before, on a bus trip with her church youth group to watch the Tigers play. Because the newspapers in Traverse City report in lurid details the gangs and drugs and violence in Detroit, she concludes that is probably the last place her parents will look for her. California, maybe, or Florida, but not Detroit. Her second day there, she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen. He offers her a ride. He buys her lunch. He arranges a place for her to stay. He gives her some pills that make her feel better than she's ever felt before. She was right all along, she decides. Her parents were keeping her from all the fun. The good life continues for a month or 2 months and then a year, and the man with the big car teaches her a few things that men like. Since she's underage, men pay a premium for her. She lives in a penthouse and orders room service whenever she wants. Occasionally, she thinks of the folks back home, but their lives now seem so boring and provincial that she can hardly believe she grew up there. She has a brief scare when she sees her picture printed on the back of a milk carton with the headline, "Have you seen this child?" But by now, she's blonde, and with all the makeup and piercing jewelry she wears, nobody would mistake her for a child. Besides, most of her friends are runaways, and nobody squeals in Detroit. And after a year, the first solo signs of illness appear, and it amazes her how fast the boss turns on her. "These days, we can't mess around," he growls, and before she knows it, she's on the street without a penny to her name. She still turns a couple of tricks at night, but they don't pay much, and the money goes to support her habit. When winter blows in, she finds herself sleeping on metal grates outside the big department stores. And sleeping is the wrong word. A teenage girl at night in downtown Detroit doesn't relax. One night, as she lies awake, listening for footsteps, all of a sudden, everything about her life looks different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl lost in a cold and frightening city. She begins to whimper. Her pockets are empty, and she's hungry. She needs a fix, and she pulls her legs tight underneath her and shivers under the newspaper she's piled on her coat. Something jolts a synapse of memory, and a single image fills her mind. Of May in Traverse City, when a million cherry trees bloom at once, with her golden retriever dashing through the rows and rows of blossomy trees. "God, why did I leave?" she says to herself. "My dog back home eats better than I do now." She's sobbing, and she knows in a flash that more than anything else, she wants to go home. 3 straight phone calls, 3 straight connections with the answering machine. She hangs up without leaving a message the first 2 times, but at the 3rd she says, "Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and it'll get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, well, I guess I'll just stay on the bus until it hits Canada." It takes about 7 hours for a bus to make all the stops between the cities. What if her parents are out of town and miss the message? Shouldn't she have waited another day or 2 to talk to them? And even if they're home, they probably wrote her off as dead long ago. She should have given them some time to overcome the shock. Her thoughts bounce back and forth between these worries and the speech she is preparing for her father. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault. It's all mine. Dad, can you forgive me?" She says the words over and over, and her throat tightening, even as she rehearses them, and she hasn't apologized to anyone in years. The bus has been driving with lights on since Bay City. Snowflakes hit the pavement, rubbed worn by thousands of tires and asphalt streams. Every so often, a billboard, a sign posting the mileage to Traverse City. "Oh God," she thinks. When the bus rolls into the station, its air brakes hissing in protest, the driver announces in a crackly voice over the microphone, "15 minutes, folks, that's all we have here. 15 minutes to decide her life." She checks herself in a compact mirror and smooths her hair and licks the lipstick off her teeth. She looks at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and wonders if her parents will notice, if they're even here. She walks into the terminal not knowing what to expect. Not one of the 1,000 scenes that have played out in her mind prepare her for what she sees. There in the concrete walls and plastic chairs bus terminal in Traverse City stands a group of 40 brothers and sisters and great aunts and uncles and cousins and a grandmother and a great-grandmother to boot. And they're wearing goofy party hats and blowing noisemakers. And taped across the entire wall of the terminal is a computer-generated banner that reads, "Welcome home." And out of the crowd of well-wishers breaks her dad, and she stares out through the tears quivering in her eyes and begins the memorized speech, "Dad, I'm so sorry." "I know," but he interrupts her. "Hush, child. We've got no time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. There's a banquet waiting for you at home." This is the Rachamim of God, a father who's waiting for us to come home. Have a great night. Have a great discussion.